I might have done had I been there in that hour of his agony, as I watched him in the garden sweating blood. I might have said, if he's behaving this way and all he's doing is praying, what in the world is he going to do when he faces a real crisis? It's too bad he can't be like his three sleeping friends who have found peace in the midst of the storm. But when the crisis came, Jesus went to the cross in triumph. It was his three friends who fell back and fell away. That's why I think it's interesting when you turn to Luke chapter 11. That you discover in the opening of that chapter that one day after Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he finished, one of his disciples came to him, evidently speaking for the group, and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I gather two things from that request by the spokesman for the disciples. One is that in John the Baptist's curriculum for his followers, prayer had an important place. And secondly, it was what Jesus' men wanted him to do for them. They'd been with him now for a little over 2 years. They had watched him ministry. They had watched him minister. They had a front seat to listen to him preach. And yet, as far as we know, they never came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to preach." They did come and say, "Teach us to pray." We usually ask of an expert the best that she can give to us. We ask of a pro golfer, "Teach us to putt." We ask of a banker, "Teach us to invest." We ask of a scholar, "Teach us to do research." And Jesus' disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray." Because prayer was crucial in his life, he wanted it to be central in theirs. And he responded by giving to them what we call the Lord's Prayer. There's a way, I guess, in which the prayer has been misnamed. Because it is, in fact, a prayer that Jesus himself could not have prayed. One of its major petitions is, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And Jesus Christ, Son of God, without sin, could not with integrity have prayed that prayer. This, I suppose, might be better called a disciple's prayer. It's a primer in prayer. It serves us in prayer as an outline, serves the preacher as he prepares to preach. It tells us what we are to pray for and shows us the order of the request. Jesus says, "When you pray, say, Father." That single word at the beginning of the prayer sums up, I think, the very essence of the Christian faith. Because of Jesus Christ, we have come into a relationship with God by which we can call him Father. It is also the answer to Lessing, the philosopher's question, "Is the universe friendly?" And what Jesus is saying is that at the heart of the universe there is not only ultimate power, there is ultimate love. And you know as well as I do that the privilege of addressing God as Father does not fall to everyone. It comes only to those who have come into a relationship with God in which they are his children. And we are in God's family because of Jesus Christ who taught us to pray this way. But the truth is that not all of God's people were free to speak to God as Father. Back in the Old Testament, God is addressed as Father only 7 times. And in each case, it is the entire nation of God speaking to God that way. As far as we know, never once did Abraham or Isaac or Joseph or David or Daniel go into the private chamber and fall on their knees and dare to speak to God as Father. When you turn to the New Testament, however, you discover that 275 times or more, we are told, directly or indirectly, that when you and I come to the sovereign majesty of the universe, to the creator of suns and stars and planets, the word that should come easily to our lips is to speak to him as Father. A few years ago, in the town hall in Copenhagen, Denmark, it was displayed the world's most complicated clock. The clock took 40 years to build. It cost over $1 million. And the clock was accurate to 2/5 of a second every 300 years. The 10 faces of that clock gave the time of the day of the week of the month of the year, and the movement of the stars and planets for 2,500 years. In fact, there are parts in that clock that will not move until 2,500 years have passed. But there's something disturbing about the clock. It's not accurate. I mean, it loses 2/5 of a second every 300 years. And the question is, how did they know that? Well, that clock in Copenhagen, Denmark, is measured against another clock. It's the clock of the universe. The clock with its myriad of parts, from atoms to suns to stars to planets, it is so accurate that every clock on Earth is measured against it. 300 years ago, the deists looked up at that clock and were overwhelmed by its mechanism. And actually, they forgot about the clockmaker. They lost God in his laws. God became a soulless face to them. And you do not pray to a soulless face. You do not pray, O ground of being, hallowed be thy name. You do not pray, O first principle, give us this day our daily bread. But Jesus says that when you and I bow before the creator of the universe, the proper way for us to address him is to call him Father. It strikes me that in that address to God, there is, in part at least, an answer to what I think is the most perplexing question about prayer. And that is, why bother to pray at all? If, after all, as Jesus tells us, God knows what we need and want before we ask, then why bother to make the request? And who am I, some creature, stupid as I am, who am I to think that I'm going to tell God how to run his universe? You don't have to think much about prayer to wonder why you do it. I think the answer lies in the fact that at the heart of prayer is not just getting things. At the heart of prayer, there is a relationship. That when I pray, I acknowledge that I am a deeply needy person. And I acknowledge that only God can meet those needs. And that means that when a man or a woman, burdened down with guilt, overwhelmed with care, frustrated by the problems of life, comes to their chamber and falls on their knees and says, Oh, Heavenly Father, there are times when the praying is completely done. We are reminded again that we are God's children, and he wants to be to us what a good father is to a child. Jesus says that when you come to speak to God, you are to call him Father. But then as you look at the rest of the prayer, you see that it is divided into two parts. We are told that when we speak to the Father, first of all, we have to talk to the Father about the Father. And then we have to talk to the Father about the family. When you pray, Jesus says, say, Hallowed be thy name. When a Bible refers to the name of someone, it often refers to the character of that person, the essence of what the person was. In the Near East today, and the Near East in the past, people didn't name their children after their rich Aunt Agnes. They didn't decide whether the initials looked good on the luggage or whether the first name rhymed with the last. They usually chose a virtue, and they hoped by naming their child after the virtue that the child would grow up to the name. In fact, names were so significant that if a person went through a crisis in his life, the name might be changed. Remember that happened with Peter. When Jesus met Cephas, he was as shifting as the sands on the Lake of Galilee. But Jesus knew he was going to be different, and so he called him Rocky. He was to be a changed man. Jesus changed his name. When Pope Vatiwa became the recent pope, he took the name of John Paul, two of his predecessors. he hoped that in his rule as Pope he would embody the names of those two men. So when we say, Father, hallowed be thy name, what we are doing is saying, may we honor your character. May we not embarrass you. May you be God to us in the way we pray and in the way we live. And sometimes if you listen to the way we pray, you discover that we flirt with blasphemy. We often pray as though God were deaf, although he were stupid, as though we had to explain theology to him. Or sometimes as you listen to the way we pray, you discover that even in your prayers, there are people on earth whose names mean more to you than his. The name of a husband or a wife, the name of a parent. You discover in the way you pray that you have more fear for a professor, of an employer, of a government leader. When you pray, Father, hallowed be your name, you're praying that in your prayer and in your life, God will be God to you, that you'll not try to whittle him down to size, that you'll not try to manipulate him. You pray, hallowed be thy name, because in your prayers and in your life, you want to honor God. I've been interested in my study of the Lord's Prayer, if this prayer is to encompass what we are to pray about, to note that there is no prayer here for personal holiness. It's something that I pray about often, but it's not here in the Lord's Prayer. You can't help but wondering about that. And it strikes me that perhaps the answer is that we often think of personal holiness as something interior, some feeling, some mood, some emotion. But in the Bible, personal holiness doesn't start by looking inward. It starts by looking upward to him. That if you are determined by God's power and in God's humility, you are going to honor God in your life. That is where holiness begins. So when you pray, Jesus says, first of all, talk to the Father about the Father. Talk to him about his person. Say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Having done that, you can talk to God about his program. You can pray, your kingdom come. I take it that the kingdom that Jesus tells us to pray for is the great messianic kingdom that has been prophesied throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It is that kingdom towards which all history moves. It is to pray for that day when Jesus Christ shall return and when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's to pray for that time when men and angels shall join in an anthem of praise to the God of the universe and to the Savior of the world. And all the Bible points forward to that great event. You open the scriptures and in the first chapter we are told that in the evening and morning there was the first day. We talk about morning and evening, but it's out of the darkness that we move to the light, out of the wilderness that we move to the promised land, out of bad Friday we come to Resurrection Sunday, out of tribulation we come to the millennium, and out of the desperate situations in which we find ourselves, we are moving towards that light, and the brighter, the darker the night we are in, the brighter that light shines. But if we pray, your kingdom come. And we pray for that day when all men and women shall bow before Jesus Christ. And it follows, I think, that if we pray that for all people everywhere, that we are also by implication praying that in the small piece of land we occupy, that Jesus Christ will rule in our lives. We are praying that as we move among men and women, that we shall do everything we can to bring them into glad submission to Jesus Christ. To pray for his kingdom's rule sometime in the future. To pray by implication for his rule in our lives today. When you pray to the Father, Jesus says, pray to him about his program. Say, Father, your kingdom come. But having prayed to the Father about the Father, then we can pray to the Father about the family. We are then able to pray for provision to honor His name and to advance His kingdom. We can pray, give us this day our daily bread. This request for bread is obviously a request for the basic necessities of life. Bread was the basic element of a Near Eastern meal. If Jesus had given this to the Chinese, it would have been, give us this day our bowl of rice. If He had given it to the Italians, it would be, give us this day our pasta. Bread stands not only for food, but for all of the other things we need to carry out His will. God knows your need. God is as practical as a grocery list. God knows you need food to eat, threads to wear. God knows you need some kind of transportation. If you're committed to Him, He is committed to you. So you can pray for daily bread. It's interesting that the word daily here, epiousios, is a word that is only used in the New Testament in connection with this petition in the Lord's Prayer. It's even more interesting that it's not used in classical Greek literature. In fact, for centuries, translators coming to this phrase had to guess. They weren't quite sure what it meant. And then some time ago, they found some papyri. And in one of the scraps of the papyri, they found a woman's grocery list. And on that list, next to some perishable things, she had the word epiousios. Evidently, enough for the day. You pray this prayer at night, it's to pray for bread for tomorrow. You pray it in the morning, it's prayer for the day that lies ahead. In our culture, as affluent as we are with the freezers and refrigerators that can store food for days and weeks and even months, somehow it doesn't strike us to pray much for daily bread. But around the world, there's a great mass of people for whom this must be a daily prayer, because they live from hand to mouth, from day to day. It's daily bread. It's not prayer for a retirement program sometime off in the future. It's food enough for today. It's for bread, not cake. It's for necessities, not niceties. Notice that when we pray for daily bread, the prayer is in the plural. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a kind of cursed individualism in American Christianity that often has the idea that we're in it alone with God. So we pray for me and my wife, my son John, his wife, us four no more. But in the New Testament, when you pray and you pray with other sisters and brothers, you're conscious that you do not pray alone. And if I pray for daily bread and my brother prays that with me, and God gives me two loaves and gives my brother none, I am not to assume that I have one loaf for eating and the other for storing. I need to ask the question, do I have one loaf for eating and the other for sharing? We pray with other Christians. Give us this day our daily bread. And having prayed for provision, we can also pray for pardon. Forgive us our sins. We also forgive everyone who sins against us. I think that those two petitions are linked. Where you have give, you have forgive. I never forget my need of daily bread. The rumble in my stomach tells me that I am hungry. It is possible, however, to forget my need of daily forgiveness and cleansing. And that is why, having prayed for bread, I pray for pardon. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Augustine called this the awful petition, because what we are praying for here is that God will deal with us as we have dealt with others. When you come to God and you really pray, forgive us our sins, and that's not just words. So when you pray that, you are revising your estimate of yourself downward. You are confessing that you are a sinful person, that you are inhabited by all kinds of false motives, and you have done all kinds of wicked deeds. But when you come to God, you come recognizing how sinful you are, and that has a way of affecting you as you deal with other people. You see the monstrous nonsense of standing before a God who is holiness himself and saying, "Oh God, forgive me my sins," and then having a sister or a brother offend you and say, "Well, I can't forgive that." What you're saying is that God ought to forgive you because that's God's business, but you are so righteous, you are so special, that you cannot bring yourself to forgive the person who has offended you. And don't get down some dispensational fire escape on this. The prayer is, forgive us our sins, but we also forgive those who sin against us. What you're really praying is, oh God, deal with me as I have dealt with others. Try this on your side. Lord, he's offended me. He has cut me. And he has hurt me. He has betrayed our friendship. Lord, not as much as I have betrayed you and cut you, but Lord, you deal with me as I deal with him. Lord, she has hurt me. That act there's times when I have kept my mouth shut when I should have spoken. But Lord, you deal with me as I deal with her. See, this is a prayer of somebody in the family. And one of the major indications that you are a forgiven person is that you are a forgiving person. In fact, the Bible, I think, is very clear that if you are not a forgiving person, you may never have known God's forgiveness. The two go together. When you have somebody who is saying, "Well, God ought to forgive me, but I can't forgive others," you're not dealing with a righteous person, you're dealing with a self-righteous person. And it's harder to get forgiveness from a self-righteous person as it is to get apple juice from a cold stone slab. Now you come to ask for pardon. But being in a forgiven fellowship makes us a forgiving fellowship. Finally, Jesus says, not only do you ask for provision and for pardon, but you can ask for protection. Lead us not into temptation, and Matthew adds, but deliver us from evil. This is a strange request, at least when you first read it. You get the idea, maybe, that what you're praying for is that God will not allow you to be tempted, but if you didn't pray it, he would certainly have his way against you. I think that this is a litotes, it's a figure of speech in which you use the negative in order to express the positive. I was in New York City a few weeks ago, and I was sitting in a delicatessen, and next to me, across the way, there was a booth in which two women were talking rather loudly about an upcoming wedding. It was evident by their accent that both of the ladies were Jewish. And one of the ladies, whose daughter was getting married, said, "You know, he's quite a young man. At the head of his class in medical school, he went on, took a residency, and he's out in practice. He's doing he's doing very well. Got a big office up on Park Avenue." And the other lady, having heard this recounting of the virtues of the son-in-law, said, "You know, he sounds like quite a catch." And the first lady said, "Yeah, He's not objectionable. What he meant was, you're right. Or you get the same kind of thing when Jesus says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What he means is, of course, I will accept him fully and completely. So we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, the truth is, we don't pray that. I saw a young woman walking through a mall in Denver, had a sweatshirt on, said, lead me not into temptation, I can find a way myself. No, if it weren't here in the Bible, we wouldn't pray this. Because the truth is, we like temptation. Temptation fires the imagination and makes the blood boil and it gives zest to life. No, we like temptation. Somebody has said, don't pray, lead us not into temptation. God might answer the prayer and spoil the fun in life. No, we like temptation. That's why we read the magazines we read, watch the films we do, and fantasize within us about a thousand things that are out of bounds. Oh, we like temptation. What we really would like to pray is, Lord, deliver us from the consequences of our sin. I mean, I'd like to dance the dance, I just don't want to pay the orchestra. But you must understand, in order to pray this with intelligence, is that behind the temptation there is the tempter. Behind the lie there is the liar. Behind the rape and the robbery and murder in our society is the one who is the murderer from the beginning. And this is not a prayer saying, oh God, keep us from being naughty boys and girls. No, what the evil one wants to do is to separate you from God. And he can do that just as well with your successes as he can your sin. He wants you to come to the place in which in life you see God not as a father but as an enemy. He wants you to honor your own name, be concerned about your own reputation. He wants you to build your own little kingdoms and be sure that you protect it and have your name on the door so that everybody knows that you're important. He's saying to you, look, don't pray for bread, bake it yourself. Don't worry about your sins and your relationships. Be your own person. No, what he wants to do is to separate you from the Father. And so you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And you pray it not only for yourself, but you pray it for your brothers and for your sisters, who are also the object of Satan's snare. You talk to the Father, talk to the Father, you talk to him about his person, his program. You talk to the Father about the family, you talk to him about provision and pardon and protection. When our son and daughter were growing up, we used to play a game. We used to take some coins and put them in my hand, and then I'd close my fist, and they'd get up on my lap. And what they would do is that, you know, they'd work away at my fingers until they would get them open. According to the international rules of finger opening, once the finger got open, you couldn't close it again. They would work and they would struggle until all the fingers were open, and then they would grab the pennies in my hands and they would jump down and run away with a kind of glee. Just kids. Just a game. But sometimes it seems to me that when I come to God, what I'm interested in are the pennies in his hand. Oh God, I need a job. Help me to get some employment. Oh God, I've got to get a B in this exam. I'm going to flunk the course. Oh God, my wife is sick. It's tough. Oh God, I need money for tuition. We pray our prayer, and then when we get the penny from the hands of God, we push the hand away. more important than the penny is the hand. More important than the gift is the giver.